166, Lord, thou hast drawn us after thee. This hymn has a special significance to me because we sang it on our wedding day, which is almost 20 years ago, maybe another 10 days, and we sang this hymn, so it always has a very special meaning to me, but here it says, now let us run and never tire. Thy presence shall our comfort be, thyself our hope, our sole desire. Well, we trust that that's the prayer of each one of our hearts. 166. Lord, thou hast two words, I believe, which although perhaps not used in that way in the Word of God, yet they express something which I believe runs throughout the Word of God. On the one hand, we have a position which may be taken or in some cases given, and on the other hand, a condition which is suitable to that position. And I'd like to turn to illustrate these things back to the Old Testament. Let's turn, first of all, to 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10. Now, we're not going to refer to very many verses tonight. I hope I'm justified in assuming a general knowledge of the history that we're going to refer to. We'll try and fill in some of the details, but for the most part, I'm going to assume that you are roughly familiar with the history that we're going to be dealing with, so that we're only going to pick out bits and pieces here and there to bring before us what I believe the Lord would have us to glean from it. And so in 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 4, we read this. 1 Kings 10 and 4, "And when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom, and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up into the house, or unto the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her." Here we have a description of the wondrous glory that was present in the time of Solomon. Solomon, we know, was the king that succeeded his father David, and I suppose that we could say that David in type is a type of the Lord Jesus coming in power and glory and subduing all his enemies before him, while Solomon is a type of Christ reigning in millennial blessing when all of those enemies have been subdued. And here we find that Solomon is reigning, and the Queen of Sheba comes up, you'll remember, from that country, and she has heard of the fame of Solomon. And when she comes up to see him, everything that she sees so far surpasses her expectations that there is no more spirit left in her. And you know, when we come to Christ, when we come to the things of God, we find that everything that God has far surpasses any of our expectations. That hymn that we sometimes sing together embodies the truth very well. "Trembling we had hoped for mercy, some lone place within his door. But the crown, the throne, the mansion, all were ready long before." And so here we find this wondrous glory that is all displayed here, so that the Queen of Sheba comes up, and she is dazzled, as it were, by the display of the glory of Solomon. But you know, there were flaws in that ring, because everything that God has committed to man, he has failed in. And what I'd like to look at tonight, with God's help, is the difference between position and condition and the results of it. And I want you to turn, well, you probably won't have to turn, just go down a little further in the chapter to verse 16. And I want to connect some things here which I have enjoyed. Verse 16 of chapter 10. "And King Solomon made 200 targets of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went to one target. And he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 pounds of gold went to one shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon." Here we find, and we're going to dwell a little on this before we make an application of it, but here we find that King Solomon made two separate things It says in verse 16, he made 200 targets of beaten gold, and he made 300 shields of beaten gold. The targets were not what you and I would envision as a target. You boys, perhaps, if your mom and dad let you, would get a target out, and perhaps you would get a bow and arrow and shoot at it. Or maybe some of the older boys would get an air rifle, or as we used to call them, BB guns, and you might fire at a target too. And I've enjoyed plenty of that, and I still do sometimes, I guess. But that isn't what's meant by this target. These targets, and you'll find it described in the description of Goliath back in the time of David, these targets were like a shoulder piece that went over the man's shoulders and down onto his chest, and it was part of his armor. Target. It was part of his armor. And so here these targets were made, and notice what goes into them. 600 shekels of gold. Now, that's quite a bit of gold. One time I took the trouble to look this up just to see how much it was. And you know, one shekel of gold wasn't all that much, perhaps. It took about maybe 60 shekels to make what in Hebrew terminology was called a mina. And so this would be about 10 minas. 600 shekels of gold, 10 minas. But a mina weighed about 26 ounces or more. And so if you work that out, approximately 16 to 17 pounds of gold went into these targets. Amazing. Quite a heavy piece that the soldier wore on his shoulders. And then Solomon made these shields. And notice they were made also of beaten gold. And it says 3 pounds of gold went to one shield. But a pound there isn't really the right word. That word should be a mina, or mina, depending on how you pronounce it. And so the shields only had 3 minas, or 3 minas, which would make them probably about, almost 5 pounds. Almost 5 pounds. And so the targets were a good deal heavier than the shield, over 3 times as heavy. But you notice that there were more shields than there were targets. Only 200 targets, but 300 shields. Well, we might read this and we say, what does all that mean? Why would he make shields of gold? You know, anybody here that has ever worked with gold knows that it's a very soft metal. And it's not a good kind of a metal to make something to go out to war with. And besides, it's a very valuable metal. You wouldn't make something out of solid gold and then go out and use it very much in everyday life. It's too valuable. Might get stolen. Might get broken. Somebody might damage it in some way. But here Solomon made these shields of gold and these targets of gold. And notice where he put them. It says, in the house of the forest of Lebanon. That's not the temple. That's not the temple. That was Solomon's own house. The temple is always called the house of the Lord. But the house of the forest of Lebanon was Solomon's own house. Well, we'll see the application of this in a little bit. But I want to go back and talk a little bit about the history of Solomon, because I think it's important. And we'll go on with this in a little bit. I don't want to leave everybody dangling, but I want to go on with this, and then we'll see what the application of this is. You know, in Solomon's history, there was great power and great glory and a wonderful display. But you know, there were flaws in Solomon's life. Solomon wasn't like his father David. It has been said that David made mistakes, but he always repented and returned back to the Lord. But Solomon pursued a course steadily away from the Lord, and it ended in disaster. And you know, in Solomon's life, there were things that gradually came in which had potential to cause problems. He got involved, we know, in things that the law told him not to do. The law had said specifically he wasn't to multiply horses to himself. He wasn't to multiply silver and gold. and he wasn't to multiply wives. And Solomon did all three. He multiplied horses, he multiplied silver and gold, and he multiplied wives to himself. And as a result of those things, it tells us that the wives that he married, some of whom were outside of the land of Israel, some of whom came from heathen nations, it says in his old age they turned away his heart. And what I want to emphasize here is that how often it is that the seeds of difficulty are sown even when things seem to be going on well. Solomon's glory, Solomon's power, you might say the current of everything that was in his reign, kept everything from crumbling while Solomon was still alive. And you know, it's a principle amongst the people of God that sometimes when there is a lot of energy for the Lord and when there is a lot of work going on for the Lord and a lot of blessing, that perhaps things that aren't according to the mind of God, things perhaps that, well, they may raise questions in our mind, they may trouble us from time to time, perhaps are easily swept aside because, as it were, the strong current of that which is going on carries everything along with it, and these things lie buried beneath the surface. But we'll find out as time goes on that things always aren't so good. We'll find out that all of this power and glory in Solomon's reign doesn't last very long, and we'll find out that it doesn't take very long before things start to crumble. Well, then the true character of things began to come out, and the question is, how were they dealt with? And so let's turn over a little bit, and we'll find the application of these verses that we have been reading together. It doesn't tell us in the history of Solomon what these shields and targets were used for. But turn over a little in the book, this time to chapter 14. And verse 25. Now here we are in Solomon's son's reign, Rehoboam. And notice what we have here. Verse 25 of 1 Kings 14. And it came to pass in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He even took away all. And he took away all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. And King Rehoboam made in their stead brazen shields and committed them unto the hands of the chief of the guard, which kept the door of the king's house. And it was so, when the king went into the house of the Lord, that the guard bare them and brought them back into the guard chamber. Ah, what were those shields used for and those targets? I just suggest this thought to us. I believe that those shields and targets made of solid gold were not to be used for actual warfare. They weren't taken out into battle and used in actual hand-to-hand combat. No, these shields and targets were used by that honor guard that went with the king when he went up to the house of the Lord. And that's why the last thing that the Queen of Sheba enjoyed, and you'll remember back in the 10th chapter, it said in the end of the 5th verse, and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord. I believe that that's what those shields and targets were used for. And every time that the king went up into the house of the Lord, I believe that there was, as it were, an honor guard that stood there on either side of him, and the king walked between them. And those shields and those targets, no doubt polished up so that they shone, were for what? Oh, that each one who stood there might reflect the glory of the rightful king. Oh, isn't that blessed? You and I, by grace down here, are given to reflect the glory of that blessed one. We are given the privilege down here to reflect the glory of the rightful king. He isn't being owned as king now. He isn't being owned in this world as he should be. But you and I, by grace, have been led to see beauty in that blessed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we, by grace, have the privilege down here of reflecting that blessed one. But you know, the application isn't even mentioned in Solomon's reign. Why was that? Oh, because I believe that Solomon so imperfectly pictured that rightful king. Solomon was such an imperfect king, everything that has been committed to man has failed. And so in the Old Testament, or rather in the book of Exodus, you'll remember that when the garments of glory and beauty that the high priest was to wear are described, Aaron only wore them for one day, the day that he was consecrated. And then it seems that very day his own sons offered strange fire before the Lord. And God, as it were, said, no, Aaron will have to put those garments aside because you can't fill those garments. Oh, there's only one that's going to be able to fill those garments in the right way. Only one that will be able to act as a high priest in the right way. And so those garments had to be laid aside, and Aaron had to wear different garments. He couldn't come into the holy place every time, at all times, as he did previously. And God, as it were, said, we'll have to put those garments aside until the one comes who can wear them properly. And when this honor guard reflected the glory of the rightful king, then I believe that was a picture of the Lord Jesus and being reflected by his own. But it's not even mentioned during Solomon's reign because Solomon was a very imperfect representation of that. But we find the application in Rehoboam's reign. And notice what happened here. And it came to pass in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. Well, we know that Egypt brings before us the world. It brings before us the world in its glory and in its power and in its self-satisfaction. It brings before us the material things of this world to which the children of God are always wanting to go back. And here we find that what happens? Shishak, king of Egypt, comes up and it says here, he takes away all the shields of gold that Solomon had made. All the shields of gold. What does that tell us? Oh, it tells us that if we allow it, the world and everything that is in it is going to take away every possible testimony that you and I had to reflect the glory of that blessed one. Have we been given shields of gold? Yes, I believe in one sense we have. But the world wants to take them away. And so what do we have here? We find that the king of Egypt came, and it says that he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He even took away all. And you know, it seems to me that the world is making inroads amongst the people of God today as it has never done before. The world is getting hold of us, and I speak most of all to my own heart. What is our response? It says he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. The house of the Lord might speak to us of the assembly, the collective aspect. The king's house might speak to us of the individual aspect. And it says he even took away all. And you know, if we're not careful, the world is out to take away every possible reflection of Christ in you and in me. Thank God I don't believe he ever does quite take away all. No, I don't believe that ever happens because God intervenes, as we'll see he did here. But the object of this world is to take away every possible reflection of Christ in you and in me. And it says he took away all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. What is the difference between a shield and a target? Well, you know, the target fit on the shoulders. The target fit on the shoulders. And the target was that which stood there. I suppose you could never take the target away from a man unless you killed the man. Because that target was there on the shoulders and it was there to stay. And the shoulders in Scripture speak of security. When it was a question of the security of the nation of Israel, it says those names were graven on those two onyx stones on the ephod, six tribes on one side and six on the other. When it's a question of the shepherd bringing home the lost sheep, it says he put it upon his shoulders. That speaks of security. And so I suggest to you that the targets speak of the eternal security of the believer. The eternal security of the believer. But the shields, they're different. The shield is something that I hold in my hand. The shield is something that has to be used in different ways, in different directions. And it can be taken away from me. And you'll notice here that Shishak, king of Egypt, it doesn't say that he took away the targets. He couldn't take away the targets, brethren. He can never take away your eternal security in Christ. He can never take away the blessed position into which God has placed you. Are you saved? The devil, the world can never take away that. Are you a member of the body of Christ? The devil can never take away that. The world can never rob you of that. Are you seated in heavenly places in Christ? The world can never take you out of that position because God has put you there. But what the world can do is take away the reflection of that blessed one in the shield that I carry. And so here, Shishak, king of Egypt, he takes away these 300 shields and specifically mentions what Solomon had made. Well, what happens? It says, and King Rehoboam made in their stead brazen shields. You know, the word brass in Scripture probably should be translated copper, because I don't believe they had brass in those days in the way that we have it today. And anyone who's worked with copper knows that if you take that copper and shine it very, very well, you can make it shine in a remarkable way, almost to the point of being able to see yourself in it. Not quite as good as gold, but you can shine copper up so that you can almost make it shine like a mirror. But it tarnishes very quickly. It tarnishes very quickly. And so here we find that now Rehoboam, he can't make any more gold shields. Evidently there isn't the gold in hand to do that. He's not able to do it. And so it says he makes brazen shields. And this time the application is mentioned. Committed them into the hands of the chief of the guard, which kept the door of the king's house. And it was so when the king went into the house of the Lord, that the guard bare them and brought them back into the guard chamber. You know, brass in Scripture or copper speaks of judgment. When Moses had to make a serpent and put it on a pole, you'll remember it was a serpent of brass. Speaking of the judgment there that fell upon the Lord Jesus on the cross, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. When it was a question of building the temple several times over, it says, and the weight of the brass could not be found out. Brass speaks of judgment. But here I would suggest it also speaks of self-judgment. Self-judgment. And self-judgment is that which is absolutely necessary in order to reflect the glory of the rightful king. And so here were these men, dishonored guard, and I have often pictured them there. And they had, instead of gold shields, they had brass shields. So that they no doubt had to take those shields up and really polish them up whenever the king went up to the house of the Lord. And we remember that there were more shields than there were targets. Why was that? Oh, sad to say, there are many who are willing to make a profession in this world with whom there is no reality. There are more people who will call themselves Christians then there are those who really know Christ as their Savior. And so no doubt there were some of those men who had a target, or rather who had a shield but not a target. And then there were men, no doubt, that had a gold target but a brass shield. Well, it may not always have looked very good, because if that shield weren't polished up very well, then of course it wouldn't correspond with the target, would it? A target of gold and a shield of brass. And you have seen copper as it looks. We've all seen copper pipes. They don't look very attractive, do they? They look pretty brown. And you have to get a piece of steel wool or a grinder or a piece of sandpaper or something and give it a good rub in order to see what copper really looks like, don't you? But it doesn't stay that way very long. You have to keep doing it over and over and over again. And so I believe this illustrates for us the difference between position and condition. The difference between a place where God has put us and a condition which corresponds to it. And the great exercise to our hearts should be, is our condition corresponding to the position in which God has placed us. And I would like to speak briefly about two things that I believe are brought before us in the Word of God concerning both position and condition. First of all, let's speak about salvation and a walk that is in keeping with it. And then let's speak about the truth of God and a walk that is in keeping with it. Turn over to the New Testament. Turn over, first of all, to the book of Romans. Chapter 8. And verse 1. Romans 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's position. Now turn over to the 12th chapter. I beseech you therefore, brethren, the first verse, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or intelligent service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, it's been brought before us many times over that God never asks us to do something without first giving us everything that He needs, that we need to do it. God never asks us to do anything without first putting us into position. Man would turn it around backwards and say, well, you have to strive to get the position. But God, in this dispensation of grace, puts us into the position. And then he said, now, on the basis of that, here's what I want you to do. I trust that everyone in this room knows the truth of Romans 8 and 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. That is the blessed truth of the gospel. But then the other side of it here is in Romans 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. In the Old Testament, it was a dead sacrifice, but now God wants a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, I often hear, and I've often been in the same position myself, of wanting to know the will of God for my life. And how many times there are when I say, oh, I would, if only I could just get a straight answer as to what I should do in this situation, but we find it so difficult to get. Is our position wrong? Oh, no. But maybe our condition is wrong. And you know, God says, as it were, I'm not going to show you my mind without bringing your state of soul into the picture. I can't go to the Lord and ask to know the Lord's mind without having reference to my state of soul. And that is why I suggest to my own heart and to yours, so often it is difficult for us to know what the Lord's mind is, because it says here, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I can remember reading of a young sister who was having a lot of difficulties in her life, and she approached another young sister about her own age, both I suppose in their late teens or early 20s, and the one who had a lot of problems and difficulties in her life said to the other one, who didn't seem, at least on the surface, to let things ruffle her quite as much, she said, you know, we're both Christians, but I would give the world to have the peace that you seem to enjoy. And the answer was rather interesting. The other young sister, who knew the one to whom she was speaking quite well, she said, "Yes," she said, "that's what it costs. That's what it costs." The one said, "I would give the world to have the peace that you seem to enjoy." And the other one said, "Yes, that's what it costs." She knew that the other one had too much of an eye for this world, too much of an eye for the things that this world had. And then when it came a question of trying to walk the Christian pathway, all things didn't seem very clear. Why was that? Oh, the Lord was exercising her heart. He wanted her to deal with those things in her life which were a hindrance to her. He wanted her not to be conformed, but transformed. He wanted her condition to correspond to her position. Where was she? There was no condemnation. She was in Christ Jesus. She had been taken out of this world to be for God. And now the Lord was saying, "I want you for myself. I want you to yield yourself to my service." And you know, I say to each one of us here, but particularly to the young people, the world has opportunities as never before. And I don't know many of you here and the difficulties and problems you're encountering, but you know, the world has a tug on my heart, and I know it has a tug on yours if we let it. But here we find that God has given us everything in Christ. And now he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." Are we going to have a target of gold and a shield of brass? I believe we have to have that. We don't have shields of gold down here. There's a day coming up there when we'll reflect perfectly the glory of the rightful King. When the one of whom Solomon is only the type will walk there. And every believer in glory will reflect perfectly the glory of that rightful King. But down here, it's shields of brass. Shields that have continually to be polished by self-judgment. A man couldn't polish up that shield and say, "Well, now it looks pretty good. Now I can go ahead. I don't have to worry." Because a few days later, if he came to go up to the house of the Lord again with the King, he'd have to look and say, "Oh, my, I have to do it again." And you know, continual self-judgment, as Brother Harry Hayhoe used to remind us, is the inseparable condition of a walk in communion with God. But only in that way can we reflect the glories of that Blessed One. Well, I'd like to speak a little now, just for a few moments, about position and condition as it comes to the truth of God. Turn over to the book of Ephesians. Chapter 1. Verse 3. Ephesians 1 and 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." That's position. But now turn over to chapter 4, verse 1. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling." Position is that which is the part of every believer. What we have here in Ephesians 1 isn't something that we have to fight for. It's not part of, shall I say, the warfare that we read about later on. No, every believer, whether you are young or old, rich or poor, whether you've been saved 2 days or 2 years or 20 years or 50 years, every believer is seated in heavenly places in Christ. That's position. But then here we find condition. "I therefore the prisoner of the Lord, and here's that same word as we saw used in Romans, but now it beseeches you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. But here it's a different thrust. It's not the world that is before us this time. It's not the world that is the difficulty this time. Here, it's relations with one another. And you know, sometimes it can be one thing to overcome the world. It can be quite another thing to overcome difficulties amongst the people of God. We don't have time to dwell on it tonight. But if we were to turn back to the history of David and Solomon and Rehoboam, we see there that difficulties did come in. And we find there that after Solomon had died, you'll remember the story of how the people came to Rehoboam, and they put it up to him. They said, Rehoboam, things were hard under your father. He put a heavy yoke upon us, but you take it easy on us and make it a little lighter, and we'll serve you. So you'll remember how Rehoboam went, and he got some counsel, which was a good thing. First of all, he went to the older men, and he said, what shall I do? And they said, oh, if thou wilt be a servant unto this people, if thou wilt serve this people. And they told him to let go a little bit, to follow what the people were saying, to deal in love and in grace. But the younger men said, nonsense. You don't have to do that. You tell them that you're going to make things worse, not better. And we know the end result was the breaking up of that kingdom. And we don't have time to dwell on it, but it's instructive to me to notice that the seeds of that went a long way back. The seeds of that went a long way back. The real root, I suggest, of David's failure in the case of Solomon's mother, the real root of that was a misuse of his power as a king. It wasn't simple immorality, although that might be what seems to be on the surface. I believe the root of it all was a misuse of his power as a king. And I believe David thoroughly judged that. But when Solomon came to the throne, I believe he too had somewhat of that character. And when he ruled, evidently there was somewhat of that character of an absolute ruler who made it difficult for his people. But the power and the glory and the prosperity of his reign kind of carried everything along with it, so that there were no waves, if you could use the expression, during Solomon's reign. But as soon as Solomon was gone and Rehoboam comes to the throne, oh, then things start to come to the surface. The difficulties come out. And then Rehoboam, instead of answering in a spirit of love and grace, answers roughly. And as a result, there was a division amongst the people of God, a division that was never healed. And you know, that has spoken to my own heart, because here it seems to me in Ephesians, it's not a question so much of the world. In Romans, it's a question of the new life in conflict with the world. But you know, in Ephesians here, it's a question of being seated in heavenly places in Christ. And then, the first truth that is brought to our attention is not individual, but collective. Because the first 16 verses of chapter 4 of Ephesians here are collective responsibility, not individual. Individual responsibility follows. And from the 17th verse to the end of the book is individual responsibility. But God brings before them collective responsibility. When it's a question of going out against the world, it's individual. You yield your bodies a living sacrifice. That's individual. I can't do that collectively. But here, the apostle, first of all, when he gives them this high truth, brings before them the collective aspect. And you know, our testimony to the world is our joy in Christ and our oneness in Him. How far that truth has been valued is evident by what we see around us today. Position is one thing, condition is another. And I say again, every believer, I would say without fear of contradiction, is risen and seated in heavenly places in Christ. It's not something I attain to. The warfare at the end of Ephesians 6 is defensive, not offensive. I don't mean that there isn't necessarily the energy of the Spirit to go out and to enjoy these things. But that isn't what is brought before us here. Ephesian truth is that we are placed into that position, and now God says, excuse me, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And then it says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. What does that mean? Oh, it means that I have the heart of Christ. It means that I don't have the spirit of Rehoboam, who, as it said, my own power and authority as king is more important than the unity of the people of God. He knew that there would be a split in the kingdom he knew that there was a potential of being a split in the kingdom, but it didn't bother him that much, and so God allowed it that it happened. Well, we know that it was all part of God's ways with them, because they had departed from the Lord. But nevertheless, it was a serious thing for the one who was responsible for it. And so here we find endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That verse, I believe, perhaps should be better translated, using diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because the word endeavoring has the sense of trying. And I stand corrected on this, but I'm not aware of any scripture which tells us to try to do anything. I don't believe we're ever told in the Word of God to try to do anything. No, we're simply told to do it. Simply to do it, or not to do it. But when we're told to do anything, we're told to do it. Why? Because God doesn't give us anything to do and say, well, you might make it or you might not. He's given us everything to enable us to do it, but he does tell us to use diligence, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And you know, we sometimes hear the expression breaking the unity of the Spirit, but we don't find that expression in the Word of God either. I would suggest that in the proper sense, I agree, can't break the unity of the Spirit. Because the unity of the Spirit is like, if we might use it this illustration, it's like a precious jewel which has been given to us to keep. Because the unity of the Spirit, if we might put it this way, is that unity into which the Spirit of God seeks to lead every Christian according to the truth of God. And if you are indwelt by the Spirit of God, and I am indwelt by the Spirit of God, that same Spirit isn't going to lead us to go in opposite directions on something that's fundamental and important. I don't mean that there isn't room for different exercises amongst brethren or different concerns about things that aren't really that important. But the Spirit of God is not going to lead you to have a diametrically opposite view to some other brother. No, if that's the case, then we have to say, well, something isn't of the Spirit here. And so, if there were more concern about keeping that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, the bond of peace is like the casket that unity is kept in. The unity of the Spirit is like a precious jewel. The uniting bond of peace is like a casket that it is kept in. I can break the casket, but not the jewel. Because the Spirit, that unity always remains. The Spirit of God always leads in the same way, according to the Word of God, according to the truth of God. And he wants to lead every Christian into that same unity. The Spirit of God is individual. The Spirit of God dwells collectively in the house of God. And his function in both cases is to minister Christ to our souls, the one individually, the other collectively. And so it says here, using diligence, if I might put it in a more proper way, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace, there is one body. Back in the time of Rehoboam, he wasn't that concerned about a division amongst the people of God. He was more concerned with himself. And you know, it's very significant that back in the time of Solomon, there had been two women come to Solomon, each claiming to be the mother of the same child. And how was Solomon going to establish whose claim was right? Well, he did it very simply. You'll remember the story. How that he told someone to bring a sword, and he said, divide that baby and give half to each one, because I can't decide who's telling the truth. And of course, the one whose child it was not immediately said, yes, that's a good idea, go look at him. But the mother immediately said, oh, don't do that. Give it to her, but in no wise kill it, in no wise divide it. And Solomon recognized the mother's heart. And you know, what I covet for my own soul is what I covet for each one of us. And that is the heart of Christ as to what we have here. I'm dwelling a little on this because it seems to me to be very important amongst the people of God. And that is that if there were more concern amongst us that the unity of the Spirit be kept in the uniting bond of peace, wouldn't the Lord show us? Oh, indeed He would. Wouldn't He show us the right pathway? Wouldn't we be able to have our condition reflect our position? Oh, indeed we would. If there had been more concern when difficulties came up amongst the people of God, that which Christ died to gather was in danger of being scattered, oh, then I believe God would have come in and division would have been prevented. If Rehoboam had fallen down before the Lord and said, oh Lord, whatever happens, let not thy people be divided. Let there not be two kingdoms. Let there still be the unity of Israel with all 12 tribes. Then he would have, I believe, been given the grace to say, yes, all right, I'll make your load a little lighter. I'll take away some of that burden if that's where my father failed. But you know, there was a character that had been learned from a long way back. There was a character there that had been passed down. Righteous king though he was, David had abused his power. And even though he, before the Lord, I believe, fully judged it, yet I believe Solomon had acquired something of that same character. But when there was a good tide of blessing, it overflowed it all and kept it underneath. But then when difficulties and problems came in, the real things came to the surface. Now, how are we going to deal with them? And you know, in the history of the people of God, when there have been times of tremendous blessing, when there have been times of real revival, often perhaps there have been things which have been kept under the surface. But then sometimes when things aren't going so well, these things come out. And then it becomes a question, how are we going to deal with it? Are we going to meet it with the heart of Christ? Are we going to meet it with the authority of God's precious word, but as it says here, in love? Or are we going to meet it by protecting our own interests and doing what we feel should be done? Well, sometimes that will result in a division amongst the people of God, as it has so often happened. And so here it's impressed itself on my soul that when God gave the highest truth that he ever gave to man to those Ephesian saints, the first exhortation based on that truth was that they would walk together collectively in love and use diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, our time is pretty well gone, but these thoughts have been precious to my own soul. And once again, referring back to those shields and targets, may it ever be our object. We have a target of gold, which can never be taken away from us. It always, if we might use the expression, reflects perfectly. But may that shield which we have, which of necessity down here is a shield of brass, may we always have that exercise to polish it, to exercise self-judgment so that it'll correspond to the target. Perhaps it'll never correspond down here perfectly. Up there, I believe, we'll have that shield of gold. Everything will be perfect up there. But down here, may it be your exercise and mine to reflect the glory of that blessed one in the time that is left for us down here. Perhaps we can sing another hymn. One eighty-four. There is a name we love to hear, we love to sing its word. And then reading verse 4, this name shall shed its fragrance still along this thorny road, shall sweetly smooth the rugged hill that leads us up to God. 184.
There is a name we love. 7. My hope on nothing less is built than Jesus. And the blood he spilt, I dare not grasp the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on his blessed name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let's stand and sing number 7.
My hope on nothing.